It says it is. It says it is.
Hello.
Good to see you.
No, no, come here. Come. Oh, no,
my little table.
Yes, thanks. Absolutely. Judy, he's coming to say hello. Something. Yes. A little bark just in case.
Yeah.
You know, taking a second.
This will let everybody know who's really in charge.
Good for goodness. Yeah. Thank you for having us over
here. Oh, hi, Diane. Okay, well, I'm going to open in prayer and then we will dive into Luke chapter 17. Abba, Father, how we thank you. How we thank you. Oh, the Abba of Jesus. Thank you that you have made yourself known in and through your world and through your word, and most especially through your son. I thank you, God, for Dr. Luke and for this beautiful gospel testimony to Jesus. And God, I pray that even as we discuss today, that you would open up our eyes that we might see Jesus, that we might really see him and experience him in fresh ways through Holy Spirit. Thank you for each one of these women. I pray, Lord, that you would free us up to share the things that you have shown to us as we've studied, the insights that you've given us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that it is revelatory truth, inspiration, and then it must be received with hearts that are open to receive it. So might we be good soil with the seed planted deeply into our hearts. Thank you, Father, for each woman on the call. And I pray blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon them and grace, Father, for whatever today they need that grace for. Please bless our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As I started thinking about this and was reading through, gosh, I don't know how many times I've read chapter 17 in various translations, but I was reminded of this man, Alan Browne, B-R-O-W-N-E, I believe is how he spells his last name. Anyway, he wrote a book on Isaiah and the reality that really the theme in Isaiah is all kingdom. And then he makes this statement, and I wanted to start with this, that the central message of the whole Bible is really all about God's sovereign reign over the earth being reestablished through his anointed king, Jesus, our ruler, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so that kind of prompted me to think that really the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are all revelations of the king and his kingdom. And so now that's what we're looking at. The king has come. And this is, it's astonishing just how full the Old Testament is of these kingdom passages. And I was listening to a podcast by Frank Viola, who I highly recommend if y'all would like to hear anything about kingdom. He's amazing. He's got, his podcast is called Insurgents, but he's got a Deeper Life Network where you can go and get everything that he's ever done. But wonderful, wonderful messages on the kingdom of God and the reality that we today are kingdom people. But in one of them, and I was listening to a couple of weeks ago, he said that the scribes were men who had memorized almost the entirety of the Old Testament, that these were not men that were not schooled and steeped in scripture. And so, but he's just pointing out how if we come at the word with preconceived notions or at Jesus, as we see all these people are, except those that are the little ones or the lesser ones, those that aren't as important, they see Jesus. But those who have read and studied seem to have their eyes are holden, we're told. You know, they've got kind of cataracts over their eyes, so they don't see the king, and he must be revealed to them just as he must be revealed to us. And so those are just some thoughts that I had just as a little intro before we dive into this passage. What does the word apocalypse conjure up for you? Stars falling from the sky, volcanoes and earthquakes, people in terror, panicking and rushing this way and that. The Bible has plenty of apocalypses, and sometimes they sound like that. The second half of this passage is one of them. But did Jesus think it would be like that? The rest of Luke's gospel makes it clear that this passage does not refer to an event in which natural or supernatural forces will devastate a town, a region, or the known world. Rather, like so many of Jesus' warnings in Luke, it refers to the time when the enemy armies will invade and wreak havoc, wreak sudden destruction. The warnings of Jesus came true in AD 70, but the promise of the kingdom remains. It may be that sometime in the future, ruin will break in on those who have not heeded God's call, but this is not what this passage is about. The passage holds out an invitation to this day to those who are anxious about the future. God's sovereign rule of the world and his healing love are not only yours for the grasping, but are waiting for your help. So, I was just thinking also just about Jesus' invitation all along from the first time he's been introduced to the disciples is, come to me, follow me. And this is, they're following the king, and this is how he's going to usher in the rule of his kingdom. And, I'm going to read this real quick, Matthew 28:11, because this was his commissioning of them, the very end, you know, before he ascends. Matthew 28:11. Did I say that? I'm sorry. I'm talky, but we've had 2 weeks. Okay, 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains of which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this is such a comfort and such a commission as well to us, that we also are to go to be making disciples, which just means calling followers to Jesus and realizing that he is with us to the end of the age. His presence is with us. So the king, as he was with them, is with us as well, as we seek to bring the king's rule into this earth, which is his earth. In what area of your life do you wish you exhibited more faith? Don't all speak at once. Anybody?
I really, I've loved learning over the past few years, partly from N.T. Wright, a lot from scripture, just that it is finished is real. And so I would love to be living that more and more, like in the freedom of what that affords us, in more and more daily practical ways, by not just, you know, not, for example, like right now that I have like this book coming out in May, and I have a list of people I need to email to kind of go, hey, by the way, I have a book coming out in May. If you would like to, you know, if you'd like to let your people know, that would be so awesome. It really isn't my message. And it's a delightful message to share. Like, it's so encouraging, and it really isn't my message. And yet I just find myself not doing it because I don't want to bother people. You know, it's like, but if I really lived in the place of going, this isn't my business. Like, I ask and the doors will open, you know, that kind of thing, whatever doors right. Are going to open. And it's funny to me that I get, I don't know, I get tripped up by those little, like, meh, don't, you know, I don't know. That's where, when I was thinking about it, I was like, I wish that I would come at it with the vigor of it is finished.
Yeah. And I think too, that can relate back to that Matthew 28 passage that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. We grab onto that. We grab onto it is finished, knowing that each day really does matter. And it's even in the little things, like just sending out emails.
Yeah.
It's just being, you know, faithful to those things. And as you go, as we go through our life, really seeking to live that out.
Yeah.
And not to be terrified by all, the world's a mess right now. It's really dark out there. If you're going to look out there, but we don't look out there. We look up and we look to him. And I don't know, I was reading this little devotional today, and it was about looking fully in his face. And, you know, what are his eyes saying to you? You know, are they speaking the incomprehensible love that he has for each one of us? And yes, he ordained that you write that book, Kay, and he wants it out there because he knows he's got people that need to read it and take it to heart. And so we'll pray for you that you can just get that done in the midst of five children and running a household and just doing life, teaching a Bible study. Yeah. Anybody else? I was really thinking, just about the reality that Jesus really is at work within us. Holy Spirit within us is really at work, and he will conquer all of the damaged and dark parts of our hearts, all those things that create anxiety or fear or doubt or grief or all those things, but just the dark parts of me that the light of Holy Spirit is there. And that I too will just experience this supernatural power, deliverance, and healing that Jesus promised and that we see all through the Gospel of Luke. Wherever he went, he was healing people. He was delivering them. He was freeing them from bondage, as Kay, you know, mentions that huge theme that runs through all the gospel accounts. He came to set the captives free. And so in whatever way we're held captive, may we just hang on to the reality, the truth, that he delights to free. He delights to break chains of bondage and all those things. And he knows us better than we know ourselves and loves us beyond the stars. He who holds the stars in place and calls them each one by one by name absolutely delights and has astonishing love for each one of us that would blow us away. And so that was just what I put. That's where I wish I would just exhibit more faith in that reality. And just, I think it's in Psalm 62, it talks about waiting on the Lord coming to heal and to satisfy, and that he is my security, and just to rest there, to stop there. Okay, anybody else?
Candy,
yes.
It made me think. I am not an overthinker, but I think when it comes to sharing the gospel, I become an overthinker and it paralyzes me. And I'm supposed to do this talk to a small group of women tomorrow about just kind of a whimsical, interesting way to share the gospel. It's called the Columbo tactic. And it's really just a process of questions, yeah. Right? And I love how he says, you know what? There's gardeners and there's harvesters. And he said, most of my life, I've been a gardener. And most likely, most of us will be gardeners, right?
Planting seeds.
Be okay with being the gardener. Yes. Because the gardener and the harvester are on the same team. And yeah. I think so often I'm like, no, I want to be the harvester, you know, and being okay with being the gardener. And to me, that takes, because we know it's the Holy Spirit that does the hard work, you know, so why do
absolutely.
I you know, so going and, you know, sitting in the chair at my hairdresser, it's like, man, just have fun, get to know her, ask questions, like stop trying to save her every time you go get your hair done. You know?
Yeah. Cause you're not going to save her. But, and I do think that's so good, Anne, because it just reminds us that, you know, we're told over and over through the New Testament that the seed that we're planting is the Word of God. So, and the Word of God is Jesus. And so as we tell stories, as we share just, you know, life with other people, we are planting. And you probably have been a harvester too, and maybe just aren't even aware of it. Because I think sometimes God doesn't let us know when, you know, perhaps seeds that we planted later come to bear fruit, come forth.
Yeah, we can only pray, right?
Right, right. Okay, so I will read Luke 17, 1 through 19. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is the tiniest seed there was in the kingdom, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he, and that word master that he uses there is not just teacher, but it really means the master of the kingdom. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus is constantly turning over tables, isn't he? I mean, he's throwing Samaritans at him right and left. Okay, so the opening two verses is Matthew 17, 1 to 2. It has a corollary passage in Matthew 18, 6, and in Mark 9, 42. And when he says temptations to sin, it means temptations to stumble. Not to be a stumbling block to somebody. The first two verses consider things people do to trip others up, stumbling block. Thinking back over the last two chapters, what might these things be referring to? And you know, in Matthew 18, the context is when the disciples have been trying to shoo the children away, and Jesus said, let the little ones come to me. And then he says, if anyone should cause one of these little ones to stumble. But the little ones in context really mean all the people of that time who were considered valueless, basically. Children being on the lowest rung, widows and orphans. So it's really just all the quote unquote little people, the people that were by the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes not considered important at all. Okay. So.
Judging.
Okay.
Your heart toward money or wealth.
Good. Mm-hmm.
And then I thought of too, like the prodigal son story.
Yeah.
The perpetual thing that's been in our heart since Genesis of wanting to go our own way. No better.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I think goes to the Pharisees and their constant alert of going back, like trying to even trip up Jesus.
Right.
But going back to the do in order to be stuff, the performance.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's just so interesting because the Pharisees and all their questions are constantly just trying to trip Jesus up, right? They don't really want to know. I mean, they're not asking questions to truly be informed right. or enlightened. They're asking questions to put him in a bind, yeah. to entrap him.
Yeah, and they almost all center on the law, like these,
yes.
like ticky-tack, which he says too, they made up these parts of the law.
Right, yeah. right. Those were add-ons. But all of Jesus' dear ones, little ones, are those that are at the lowest rank, and that is who he went to, and that is who followed him. That's who he called to himself to be his disciples, and those were the people that tended to follow him. Okay, question two. In what ways are the first three verses especially important for Christian leaders and teachers to hear and to heed? So let me just read those first three verses again. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay. So how are those first three verses especially important for Christian leaders and teachers to hear and to heed? He's going to talk about betrayal, or has talked about betrayal. And I mean, it's very contemporary right now, right? I think go ahead.
Number one thing is to teach Jesus, to teach the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. It's not about man's opinions. It's not about culture. It's preaching the gospel that Jesus.
Right.
Preaching Jesus and not to take your eyes off of that. And don't, as leaders, don't go into the weeds of trying to dictate how somebody should interpret things, but that Jesus saves.
Exactly.
I think too, lead yourself well before you're going to lead others. And that can only happen by spending time with him. And man, just that last verse right there, you must forgive, be full of grace. I constantly forget the grace God gives to me and therefore do not extend that to others.
Right, right. And I think, because he's speaking to the teachers, right? The teachers of the law. These are the ones that are seeking to entrap him and are following him and asking him all these questions. And he's really saying, watch your life, pay close attention to your life. And I just see that so contemporaneously right now as we watch leader after leader fall. And so we all must have, what I took to heart was we need to have somebody that is going to come after us and rebuke us. And, or, if they see us veering off, on a tangent or whatever, that somebody would come and, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and to draw us to repentance. But then I was led to James 3, which has just always, given me great pause, where James says, I was actually led to James in several parts of this lesson today, because I think I've said before, but James is considered the wisdom book of the New Testament. And this is Jesus' brother, James, who did not believe he was the Messiah when he was alive. He was converted post-resurrection when Jesus spent time with him one-on-one. And so James is writing just for the practicality of living out our faith. And he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And this is not, watch out, you're going to get judged, but it just means you're going to be critiqued with greater strictness, because that which you were saying and passing on, you have an audience. And so make sure that your words and your life match up. For we all stumble in many ways. In other words, a teacher, a pastor, a leader is going to stumble. They're human beings. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And it goes on. That's a great chapter just on the power of the tongue, both for good and particularly for evil. And so that really was instructive to me. I think it's better to be a person of fewer words, and I'm a person of many words. And so I think that this really caught me. Just pay attention to yourself, Candy. Pay attention to what you say and what you're doing. And I'm grateful that I have in my life people who will come to me and will kindly rebuke, gently rebuke, and seek to see repentance in my life. So anybody else?
This makes me think of cult leaders who take the gospel and change it around to fit their needs.
Amen, Emily. Yeah. Well, that's right.
I also take it all the way down to being a mom in the household over our kids and what is going on in our household and what we watch on TV or what we read or anything like that. It's like it can come down to the choices that we make. I mean, we're leaders over them and we don't want to cause undue stress or
right.
ideas. And if we are, then as I've learned, as kids get older, they can come back and say, hey, this is what I thought you meant. And, you know, to be able to take it with grace and forgiveness that, okay, well, I'm sorry that you took it that way because this is what I meant or what I mean. Right. Those exchanges in our everyday life with people that are looking for you for advice, whether it's a child or a friend or anybody else, because you're in this walk together. It's
right.
You're sharpening each other.
Yes. And every parent is a teacher, right? I mean, so everyone is teaching someone, in advice we give, opinions, all that sort of thing. That is, you know, teaching in a sense. And we want our teaching to be full of grace. You know, might our words be full of grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul says in Colossians. Yes. So it's not just what we say, but how we live. And yes, the things we choose to do, our priorities. And it's so interesting. I mean, humility has been a common theme through Luke so far. And, you know, it was the humility of the younger son that came to his senses, humbled himself, returned home, and was welcomed with open arms. And it was the older brother who was prideful and resistant and angry that the father showed the younger son mercy. He wanted him to be judged and punished. And so I think, you know, just to see that that's the father we have. That's our father. He runs with open arms at any point we humble ourselves in return. Okay, question 3. Jesus' approach to forgiveness, 17:3-4, excuse me, is utterly different than basic human nature. How is forgiving someone like making yourself their servant rather than their master?
It takes humility
again.
Yeah.
You were just saying.
This is Dina. I put that it releases power rather than holds on to power.
So good.
Good, Dina. That's really good. Yeah. And yeah, isn't that interesting that power and control are things that instinctually as humans, that's our desire, right? To have the control, to have the power, and yet to relinquish it is to be humble. It's to bow the knee and to relinquish it and to give it to the one who has all the power. And to entrust ourselves to him. And as Kay said a while back, that it is finished. It's a finished work. Okay, anybody else?
Well, I was just thinking about just parenting young children. And I mean, very recently this week, having the frustration of like a child coming and getting in trouble, having a consequence, apologizing for something, and kind of my feeling was honestly like, oh, if you're sorry, and we talk about this every other day, then stop doing it. Like, I'm tired. I was so frustrated, and I was not responding with grace. And then reading this and thinking, oh my gosh, like, God, you're so gentle with me as I repeatedly sin against you, doing the exact same thing. And I'm not even repenting every time for it. And for your grace. And here this child is like asking for forgiveness and grace, and I'm so annoyed. And so I just think it helps me give a little more perspective to just how grace-filled he is and how patient he is with us.
Yes.
I just need to have more of that humility.
Well, and the only way we have it, I mean, these disciples get it, right? They say, we need more faith.
Yes.
And but you know, Holy Spirit lives within us, so we have the nature of Christ within, and we are able to pursue this one in love and to forgive and forgive and forgive. You know, 7 times 70. Isn't that, where is that? That's in Matthew. Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother this? And he says to Peter, 7 times 70, which is an infinite number of times. So yeah, it's because grace isn't grace. There's no bottom to it. Right. And there's no bottom to the love of God. And the forgiveness of God. It's just super abundant, super abounding constantly. But we're to pursue in love. And I think, and I don't know, when I've had people come to me and say, I'm sorry is different than forgive me, right? And there's sometimes I think I've been looking for, is this genuine repentance or is this just trying to, you know, get out of something? And that's not my call. I'm not God. I can't read the heart, you know, but I'm just told to speak forgiveness, to offer that forgiveness. So, and it's an unlimited resource within.
Candy, I have something to add to that.
Yes.
So my husband always talks about being, he's a leader in the company, but he's a servant. He's always said, you know, I might be your manager, but how can I serve you to do your job well? What is it you need to do? How can I help you come alongside you and help you do your job well? And I'm always just amazed at that, you know.
That's beautiful.
I'm watching him right now walk through an experience or a situation with our oldest son. And he's confessing and he is struggling just through his confession. And Barry's walking alongside him, nurturing him, hearing his forgiveness, offering grace, showing him how to be in relationship with the Lord, showing him how to seek forgiveness. Everything that you're saying, nurturing, bring them into love. And that is just a beautiful picture of here, you know, he's dad, teacher, master in so many ways to our oldest son, yet wow. He is serving him and coming alongside him, hearing his heart, pointing him towards Jesus. It's just beautiful. Beautiful.
Praise God. That's such a beautiful testimony.
Yeah.
Yeah. Blessed are you, sister. Blessed are you. Yeah. Well, God, we thank you for Barry and how you're using him right now in this young man's life. And we pray that as he looks at his dad, he will see Jesus and he will hear his words and sense his forgiveness and grace. It's really beautiful. Thank you for sharing that, Allison.
Thank you. Yeah, he does. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank
you. That's beautiful. It's really living it out.
Yeah.
Okay, anybody else? I have a dog wandering around here that's acting like she's going to pee on my Oriental rug. And I'm just so praying that she doesn't. She's sniffing everywhere. Disgusting habit. I'm sorry, that was just a little interjection. That's why I keep looking away.
Do you need to take her out?
I don't know. I probably should. So Kate, would you take the next question four and let me just take her out real quick? Okay. Let's go ahead.
Yeah, totally. Okay, so one more thing I just wanted to add on the forgiveness part. I don't think he has ever said, like, this is in complete and full wholeness of who you are in him. And I think that's really, like, even, I don't know. I just am moved again by just resting in that it is finished. So question four, perhaps not surprisingly, or maybe perhaps not surprisingly, the disciples realize in verse five that all this will require more faith than they think they have. What does Jesus teach them about the nature of faith in verses 5 and 6? And that is where he says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So what do y'all think about that?
The smallest of faith can move mountains in your life.
Yeah, so practically, how does that, because, like, I know we know this verse, you know, and it's sort of like, there's that mystery of the mustard seed. So we could use this verse to judge ourselves and go, oh, I don't have even faith of a mustard seed. Or what is faith of a mustard seed? Please let me have faith of a mustard seed. But on the, like, because we know he's talking about what Candy opened this with, kingdom people. So it's like, it's a mind shift. It's like a total mental shift. Not in order to do things. I think he's like saying, this is like who I am. I can say anything to move and it will move. Things that don't, I can say to anything, have properties that are counter to what your properties are. And it's sort of like, go back to the parting of the Red Sea. The molecules changed, you know. Him walking on water, the properties of those molecules changed. So how do you come up against this verse that I know, like, this is one that I feel like has been quoted in every Sunday school and every felt board next to Noah, you know, just even the mustard seed. I'm sure there's like a necklace with a mustard seed in it. You know,
oh, there was. Like
no, really? There was. I had one.
Yeah. There was. It was this little round globe of glass. You remember, yes. Candy?
I had one. Yeah.
I had one. There was. I get tripped up on the faith thing because I really think the only faith I have is what God's given me anyway.
Yeah.
So when you start measuring faith, it's like my faith's bigger, my faith's small.
Yep. Yep. That's good.
It's what God gave me.
Yep.
Right. Measuring is. I get tripped up on this.
Yeah, but you know not measuring.
Right.
And so what a beautiful thing to go, because that's what we do. It's like a stumbling. It's these stumbling blocks to take you exactly where I think you went.
Yeah.
Okay. faith, it's God's in me.
So is it maybe that we don't necessarily always need more faith? Maybe we just need to
act. We love that word more, don't we?
Yes.
Judy, you just nailed it.
Yeah.
You nailed it, girl. It's acting on it. Yeah. Because he's basically saying, you know, your faith can be the tiniest thing in the kingdom, you know? It's not more faith you need. It's exercising that faith. So run with me to James 2, okay? Again, because that's really the question here. I mean, you know, that's what James is saying. I think it's in verse 14. Yeah. Faith without works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. In other words, if you say you have faith. And so he's saying, if you say you have faith, then show it. Do something. Go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things they need for the body. What is good? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so then he goes on and says, faith apart from your works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so, and this is also, as Kay's, you know, this is not work, work, work to show your faith. This is that genuine faith will be borne out in doing kind things or saying kind things. And it will usher forth fruit. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. If Holy Spirit is in you, then, you know, that faith will be expressed in some way, in some measure. And so that's really the point. It's just that it's not more faith that you need. It's just acting on it. Anybody else? Because that was really it.
Yeah, it just goes back to that constant measure of what Kay says, that in our human nature, we're just always bumping up against, you know, is it enough? Am I enough? And
right.
And the problem of comparison, which is our human condition for sure.
Well, and it's the trust, the faith in whom we trust, right? And it is Jesus. So it is the object of our trust and of our faith and of our hope that is key here. And so that's really what he's teaching them about the nature of faith, is that they just need to exercise it. Yes, go ahead. Was that Kay?
But I was just thinking, it's those tricky words, like what Judy said. It's like got measurement all in this, and
right.
It's that mental like fight for it. It's not about more. It's not about enough. It's not about it's not about all those things we just crave for it to be,
right.
Because then it's controlling, and then I can measure it, and I'm like, yes, I can. And I just, he's so kind in the way that.
Just so kind.
Keep saying, you know, you so want it to be this, but it's me. Like, and it's all at your fingertips. All of it. And then that action point, which we're going to see with the lepers.
Yeah.
And then the importance of gratitude and how it takes you back to the oneness, which what you just said.
Yeah.
And all in this beautiful interaction yet again.
Yep. And I thought about you so much in that that gratitude section, Kay, just, you know, because I think N.G. Wright says, you know, this is an ancient practice, and yet it's very contemporary also, right, to list the things for which we're grateful day by day. Perhaps not surprisingly, the disciples, well, that's what you just did. Okay, so we know it's really not great faith you need. It's faith in a great God, right?
Yes.
We have a great God. Okay. How do verses 7 to 10 illustrate? And thank you very much. It was a very necessary outside. That would have been really bad.
Disaster averted.
Yes.
Disaster averted. Yeah. How do verses 7 to 10 illustrate the proper perspective that we should have toward God? And so, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And again, this humility, right? And recognizing one's place, which is a beautiful thing and so rare, I think, that we see these days. So what do you see here? The proper perspective.
Titled you to a reward, it is in thanksgiving that you serve God in the first place.
Yeah. So, yeah, so we see humility, we see the necessity of thanksgiving, recognizing one's place in our relationship with God.
Well, I think enormously in this is recognizing his place.
Yes.
What gives us the freedom? Because
yes,
if we just sink into that and then what he says about us, I think that's where it comes, living out the it is finished.
Yep, I agree. And it's really seeing who, I mean, we have, this is a kind master that we serve, right? A gracious, kind master, and so free with his grace, so free with his grace. And I was led to, oh gosh, this passage that I hadn't thought of in the longest time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, so beautiful, something we ought to think on, because it speaks of this grace that is there. This is Paul, 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 6, and this goes back to Anne's sowing and reaping. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so this servant is not serving reluctantly or just out of a compulsion, but out of a desire to please and out of a recognition of the beauty and the grace and the goodness of his master. And then this is the verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
Okay.
Is that not awesome?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Claim that one. That's a promise. And that's a good one.
Well, it seems like he keeps saying, I mean, the overall theme is, I have equipped you.
Yes.
You've got enough. You've got enough mercy. You've got enough grace. You've got enough everything. You came as a full package. Now go use it.
Good. Love that, Laura. That was really good insight. Yeah.
Yeah. It does seem like that, doesn't it?
Yes, he has. Okay, look at verse 10. How does this offer a common thread that ties together the short sayings of Jesus found in 17:1-10? Okay, and so verse 10 is, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. How does it tie it all together?
I'll say what I've heard Kay say many times. You're filled up to overflowing.
Yeah.
Because it's finished. You have a mindset that he's given you everything you need, and then you can overflow into others.
Yeah.
Well, in that beautiful part, we have done our duty. It's like your unique gifting, your unique purpose. I read somewhere, it's like, I can't remember this quote this morning, but it sort of had something to do with like, you're the only you. Like, no one else.
Amen.
You know? Yeah. And it's sort of like, that's a great thing. And so let's stay and just do
do what you were, you're created to do in that fullness and wholeness. Yeah.
Isn't it amazing?
Yeah. And I was just thinking, you know, all really all genuine, quote unquote, service to God is done from gratitude and with joy. And it's his, he's given us that, put that within us. And there's no thought of earning it because grace is a gift. Yeah. It's not something that we ever earn, and he can't ever be put in our debt. I mean, he has bountifully given to us everything we need, right?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay, well, let's move on to number 7. In verses 11 to 19, what parts of the story of the 10 lepers are surprising? So on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And that's what, that was part of the law, Leviticus 13. And I went back and read it. And there. It's a mind bender. All the different forms of leprosy and everything. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. So as they're going, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Again, that humility and gratitude connected. Now he was a Samaritan. See, that had to be so offensive to these guys. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So what part of that story is surprising to you?
Well, for one thing, he was in Samaria again.
Yeah, right.
I just recently heard how often he was in Samaria, which you think he ministered in Israel, but I mean.
No.
Anyway.
Yeah, he was always in no man's land, right? I mean, this was, they hated the Samaritans. Hated them. But Jesus was a frequent visitor or trekking through. I was surprised, first of all, that the lepers approached him, even though it says they kept their distance, realizing they were lepers, but they approached him because they were to retreat. Okay, anything else?
I think that based on what we just talked about with our faith becoming action, we see that Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And then it says, "And as they were going, they were cleansed." So once they turned and went to where Jesus told them, they were acting in obedience. Yeah. They were cleansed.
Right.
I wouldn't have seen that before, I think, if we had not discussed those earlier.
Yeah, verses. As they were going, right.
Because they were saying, like, the normal practice, I had to read into this to kind of figure out, but it said the normal practice was you didn't go to the priest until you were already cleansed. So,
right.
So what an act of faith that he says, "Go."
Yeah.
And they didn't say, "But you haven't healed us yet. We can't go until we're healed."
Right.
They went,
right.
and then it was saying, I said, like, as the man approaches the Savior's grace comes to meet you. So it was like he met them on their way, just as he does for us. Like,
yes,
they get clean and then come see me. So it was just that same picture to me of like, we don't have to clean up to go to God to get our certificate of cleanliness and grace. He says, "Come to me the way you are,
right.
And I'll heal you, and I'll meet you there wherever you are." I thought that
so good.
I didn't know that. And then the other surprising thing that I read when I was reading that section was just that they called out to him. And they were saying that they must have had to all cry out to them together because of how leprosy dries out your voice to where you normally have a very low volume. So if they were at a distance and they call out to him, like so cool. They had to do it all together because their voice was so dry and low and husky.
Yeah. And don't you know how desperate they are because they're outcasts. They can't be with their family. They have to be with other lepers. And that's all they've known. We don't know for how long, but they acted on the word. In other words, they walked, they did as Jesus said and went on the word. And it reminded me of that centurion that said, Lord, you don't need to come. Just say the word. Mm-hmm. You just say the word and he will be healed. And Peter, you know, when he gets out of the boat, he's really walking on the word, come, Peter, come. And Peter gets out and walks. I mean, it's that word that he's obeying. And so that's just really key.
Well, and that they knew him.
Yeah.
Like they're at outcasts of society.
Yes.
Where are they hearing, you know, that Jesus is this guy? I mean, that they knew that
or
maybe they heard, I don't know if they could even hear it being an outcast or.
Yeah. Well, and again, it's a slap in the face. I mean, we've had, you know, the Samaritan woman, we've had the Good Samaritan that rescues the man. And again, you know, Jesus is just an aside and he was a Samaritan, but he is on his face before the Lord with gratitude and worship and praise for his healing.
It's the person's heart.
Yeah.
It's not whether they're a Jew or a Gentile or in good standing or not good standing, it's like the position of the man's heart.
Right.
That Jesus is constantly reminding us it's the condition of the heart.
Really good. Really good.
Yeah.
I was taken to Ephesians 5, where Paul says that we are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18 and then 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I just thought of my heart's longing to be, I love this group because our whole focus is Jesus. You know, we're gathered around him. We're talking about him. We're celebrating him. We're worshiping him, really, as we have been in his word. And we are now sharing with one another that which he has given to us, the insights that he's given and the way that he's blessed us. But, that we could have pockets where we are able to just delight in Jesus, that he is our meal. He's our feast. And unfortunately, I don't have them often, you know, even with believers. I find it so startling, particularly my generation, I think, where we're all Christians, but we're not talking about Jesus. And I so long for that, you know, just to be feasting on he who is the word at all times. So anybody else have any comments?
One last thing that I just thought was interesting is that this was the one Samaritan is the one that turned around. But I think it's so interesting because the others were obeying. And so they were going and doing what he said they were going to do. And it was like, did the others hear him praising God? Were they just so intent on going as told? You know, were they doing the letter of the law? And it was sort of like, he's even offering, it's like, again, this gentle offering of like, you know, because he actually is the priest, like he's
right.
The priest. And it's sort of like, where do I get tripped up even on the doing rather than just sinking into the living and the joy and the glory of it all? And the Samaritan had the freedom to do that. And it just these stories have so many layers to them.
They do. I was just thinking of, you know, how many times have I prayed and prayed and prayed for something and longed for something and then it's answered and I just go on my way, you know, I mean, without, because sometimes I don't even realize, oh my gosh, that's something I prayed for so long. And I think that's these guys, they long to be healed, but then they got their healing and they didn't rejoice that, oh, and it was through this man, this word, this master, because they call him master. They know who he is. Yeah. But they were so intent on doing.
They allowed themselves to sink into the joy of it because they were still doing what they were told.
Right.
That's where I don't know. I think there's something in there for us.
And yeah, a lot. A lot. And question 8, how do gratitude and humility go hand in hand in the story of the lepers? Okay, they beg mercy. They said, you know, have mercy on us and heal us. Okay. And he heals, as we've said. They step out on his word. They're headed to the priest so that they can be declared clean. But how can we see this gratitude and humility? Because we only see it in one.
Well, the Samaritan falls at Jesus' feet and just praises him.
Right.
Worship. Right.
So I'm kind of tripped up with what Kay said, because that's kind of the way I saw it too. Like, if you're obeying, did they think if they turned around that...
I don't know.
Be taken away, you know, because I didn't go there yet. So, you know, I do think there's something in kind of the obeying and yet missing the
bigger picture.
That Jesus is the high priest.
Yeah.
Instead of the earthly
priest. Or just like the freedom of being able to enjoy. And it goes back, because, you know, I told y'all that I've read Ecclesiastes. I'm just sitting on that going, what is it? Eat and drink, do your toil, and enjoy. Like, enjoy it. And so, like, please let me not get so tripped up in whatever I'm supposed to do to forget to enjoy whatever it is that's at hand, you know? And it's sort of like, because they were doing what they were told they were to do, and there was something, that's where it's like those hard to explain things where you go, lest I forget the humility involved and be able to see the bigger picture of being grateful. Because there's something about the gratitude that is incredibly significant, because he keeps talking about it.
And he does.
And
he does.
It's for us. Not do it because I need it. It's do it because it takes the focus off you doing and puts the focus on the source. And the freedom is in the focus on the source.
And the grateful heart is just so full and free. And not duty bound, right? Jesus' closing words to the Samaritan invite a closer look. The word for get up or rise, I thought this was really interesting, is a word early Christians would have recognized as having to do with resurrection. Like new life, the life which Israel, women, like the prodigal son, this man was dead and is alive again. New life, the life which Israel was longing for as part of the age to come, had arrived in his village that day, and it had called out of him a faith that he didn't know he had. I thought that was beautiful. Okay, anybody comments there before we get into the last section?
I just wish we could all remind each other that we do have the faith. When, you know, it sort of is an encouragement, like, you've got this. And we say those words all the time, but actually you were built for this, and you do have enough, and you are enough. And you, when people are feeling low, or even when they're feeling just fine, but you know, whatever part of life you're in, you do have it. You do have enough. You were built for this. You came fully equipped. You don't have to buy any booster packs.
That's so good, Laura. Thank you. And yeah, he who is enough lives in us.
Right.
Yeah. Good. Okay. I'm going to read Luke 17:20-37. And pretty key passage here. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And wasn't that strange that last night we saw that actually? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay. I know one way I saw this passage for a long time that was really missing the point. There has been a growth industry in books and movies based on passages like this, where one person is taken and the other left. Some have assumed the one taken is snatched up to heaven to be with God, and the other is left to survive in a world devoid of believers. The passage actually works the other way around. The people who are taken are the ones in danger. They are being taken away by hostile forces. The word for vultures in verse 37 is the same word as eagles, which may well be a cryptic reference to the Roman legions with the eagle as their imperial badge. Okay, so we know that what Jesus is constantly talking about, you know, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and it'll be raised up. But he knows that the temple that they revere is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. How does seeing this imagery as Jesus' symbolic and indirect description of what will happen when Rome comes in force make sense of the warnings in verses 20 to 37? Okay, what are his warnings here? He's first warning them, he's warning them, this kingdom, it's not what you guys perceive it to be or think it to be. It's not at all that. In fact, the kingdom is in your midst. I mean, basically, you're looking at the king. And so I can be grasped. I can be taken hold of. I have brought the kingdom. I've ushered in the kingdom. But it's not coming in ways that you can observe. Anything else?
Keep going, Candy.
Okay. I mean, this is really, this is, so anywhere the king reigns, anywhere King Jesus reigns, the kingdom is present. So he is in the midst of wherever any one of us goes, because we carry the king. We carry the presence of the king. Jesus is within us. And he's warning of a sudden and catastrophic judgment that is coming. And he's warning about the destruction coming when Rome comes and invades and tears down, you know, completely destroys. The Romans are there, but there's going to be further destruction in 70 AD. And then he's basically saying to them, you know, there are going to be days coming when you're going to long just to have one day with me, where you want one more day with the Son of Man, but I'm going to be gone. And he's telling them again and again and again, because I am going to suffer and be taken away from you. And then he's warning them against anyone that is going to come to them. And they're all around us today saying, look, here he is. There he is. Follow me. Follow that one. And we need to be careful that, as Emily said, it's not a cult leader. It is or a false prophet, but it is Jesus who we are listening to and looking for constantly. Okay, question 10. The questions from the Pharisees, 17:20, implies that they think Jesus has a timetable in mind in which certain things would happen in a particular order so that one could mark them off and get ready for the final drama. Part of Jesus' answer, as we have seen, is that it won't be like that. Life will go on as normal until the last moment. And isn't it interesting? Because when you think about it, in the days of Noah, we know that the world was so wicked that God says every intent of their heart was only evil all the time. That was the condition of humanity at that particular time. It was so wicked. And so God judges and floods. And then in Sodom, it was so wicked. But those aren't the things that Jesus focuses on here, right? He's just talking about everyday things. People are going to go on marrying and farming and living lives, drinking, eating. And it was that way in the day of Lot as well. So he's not there speaking of the horrendous evil that brought that judgment and that destruction. But he is really just speaking about everyday life. So anybody have a comment there? Okay, and he says, no, God's kingdom isn't the sort of thing for which there are advanced signs. Rather, he says, God's kingdom is within your grasp or in your midst, 17:21. And what does he mean then by this? I think he's just, as I said before, he's telling them that he, the king, has arrived. He's in your midst. You don't see it. You don't get it, but he has brought the kingdom. And it's just an entirely different kingdom than the one they were looking for. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. And they're looking for sort of heaven on earth, so to speak, with their king reigning. And yet Messiah, the king, is right in front of them and they don't see him. And he's inviting all of them to join him. And yet it seems to be the little ones, the lesser ones, the least of these that have their eyes open and are following him, seeking to follow him, still without much understanding. But they are the ones seeking to follow him. But I did want to pull this one verse where he says in verse 33, because it took me to Mark 8:35, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That's a call to us. Don't seek to preserve your life, whatever your life looks like, or whatever it is, you know, he is our life. And might we remember that? And in Mark 8:35, he says, whoever would lose his life for my sake in the gospel will preserve his life for eternity. And so Jesus is our life. He is our life. And so might we center and fix and focus our lives on him, around him, and around those who love and follow and serve him. And might we join forces together that we might see more and more and more of that kingdom life ushered in our day, within our spheres of influence, because we embody the king. He lives within and he is all around, but it is not going to be like we think. And life, as I found, doesn't look like I thought it was going to look. If the kingdom of God is in our midst and in our grasp, what implications does that have for us now? What a great question. to end on.
As part of God's kingdom now, we live in a different way by a different set of rules and allegiances.
Amen. Yeah. We have an allegiance to a king who is reigning right now in heaven on his throne. And might we fix and focus our eyes and our hearts and our longings on that king who is in charge, who is ruling. Yes. Okay. Other input. I think, was that Judy? Can't see you.
Oh, I just went back to what Kay said, living in an it is finished world, and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
Yeah, and I think he's saying too, like what you were just saying from that Mark passage, where stop seeking to preserve your own life. Stop looking back and stop comparing. Yeah. And live in, you know, just like seriously.
Yeah.
Every day we can live, literally, like live. Like you can live today's day.
Yeah.
And in the abundance and victory that has been afforded us. And
yeah.
He's
the air we breathe. He is the breath that we breathe. He is our everything, and his kingdom demands our full allegiance. And so I just see myself so many distractions, so many, you know, it's kind of like, you know, walking a dog and it's like squirrel, you know, I have a see a little squirrel and get completely distracted. I feel like that sometimes. But we have the advantage of 2000 years, guys. They didn't, you know, they are looking back to the Old Testament and trying to read into Jesus and into, you know, into this strange man that is claiming to be king, but not at all like they thought it was going to be. But we have the advantage of all of the Old and the New Testament. We've seen and believe and know the resurrection. We know Pentecost. We know that he has come and that he indwells us. We have the full story, and it is finished. It's finished. And in some crazy way, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, it was finished before the foundation of the world. So there's such security in that. And there's such hope and rest and peace in the midst of all the chaos that is all around us. And the chaos would call our attention to it. Into the darkness, into the confusion, and that is not Jesus. There is no darkness in him. There is no chaos. It's all peace. It's all rest. And might we just bask in that and breathe that in.
Maybe it's in that chaos that it's like a signal, like you're buying the chaos when you feel the
right.
It's like you don't have to do that. And because I think we do the same thing that these Pharisees do all the time. It may not be Old Testament law to the letter, but it's the same. We still live in a performance gospel era. Maybe that's all.
Yes.
Not in a shaming sort of way, but like it, even when the heaviness comes, fight for the freedom. When the chaos is there, fight for the peace.
Like, yes.
Because even that's like putting the onus on me, because he says it's not by strength or power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord.
Yeah.
That like going, get my thoughts are messed up. If I'm going there, let me go to the truth. Like the Samaritan leper who ran and was like,
yes,
thank you. So in the middle of the peace, instead of working it out in order to be, you run to the one and go, thank you so much for doing it for me.
Yeah. And truth is a person, right?
Yeah.
Hope is a person. Peace is a person. It's a person of Jesus. Sure. And I love how he ends this rhythm of faith and gratitude, yeah. Seen in the stories in this chapter, or simply what being a Christian is all about, is what N.T. Wright says. I love this man. There is an old spiritual discipline of listing one's blessings, naming them before God, and giving thanks. And Kay's calling us all to do that. It's a healthy thing to do, especially in a world where we too often assume we have an absolute right to health, happiness, and every possible creature comfort. And that's where the focus is on this world, which has nothing to offer us. Spend this prayer time exercising this spiritual discipline. Give thanks. And I am so thankful for all of you guys for joining us week after week to contemplate these amazing truths of this amazing God who left glory and became a human to take upon himself all of our sins, to take into himself our sins, to bleed and die for us, that all of our sins might be buried with him and left there, and we raised to new life. And so might we exult and rejoice and live in that new life, the life of the Holy Spirit. And not look like the world. Be careful of our words, but just to find joy in the moment and great delight in this great King that loves us so much. We're never going to comprehend that. We're just never, never, never. Anybody have anything in closing?
Amen.
What a great discussion, guys.
Yeah, that was a beautiful prayer right there. Amen.
Oh, well, man. And we're moving up on Easter. Really, you know, where we're going to see all this lived out again. And just be reminded once again, he took it all, every bit on himself. And he was raised to new life, and so have we been. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. We bow before you, and we give you great thanks for all of the many blessings that we have, those that we acknowledge and see, and those that we're completely unaware of. Lord, help us not to take for granted. Help us not to presume upon grace, but to be full of it, that it might spill out in love towards others. Might others say of us, as they said of, I think it was Peter and John, these men must have been with Jesus. Might we spend so much time with you, contemplating you, loving you, that we literally manifest and radiate you. We bow and we thank you. And I give you thanks for each of these women that participated today. And it's with us each week. We love you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you. That was so great to see everybody. Awesome.
It is good to see thanks, everybody. Candy.
Thank you.
Bye.
See you on the
night.
Thank you.